I invite you to stand, if able, for the scripture reading for our sermon text. But first, let's go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, scripture says that your word is a lamp unto our feet. As we journey throughout life, often in darkness and in very difficult situations, may we cling to your word to light our paths. We ask most especially that you do that through the sermon and through our scripture reading today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text comes to us from Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. The word reached King of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and had it published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as we continue to journey with Jonah, it's been a couple weeks, counting this week and the next 2 weeks, we'll finish the book up. So we're starting to resolve some of the issues that have been with us throughout our series. And I hope you've had as much joy journeying with Jonah as I have, because he's the funny prophet who kind of gets everything wrong. But boy, do we get to see God's mercy upon him. And I thought before we dive right into the text this morning, it would be worth covering again what is true repentance, because that is what we're wrestling with as we journey with Jonah. Now, biblical repentance, in the first place, means that as believers in Christ, or for somebody coming into the faith in Christ, we must be remorseful for our sin. Often when people give their testimony, thankfully we Presbyterians are not the best with testimony, but our Baptist brothers and sisters are. My best friend's a Baptist, so I love testimonies and they're so powerful. But often sometimes people will say, I did a 360 in my life. And a 360 is not the right way to think about it, because you spin around and go exactly in the same direction. Biblical repentance is more like doing a 180, so I'm not going to turn around this morning, but you get the idea. I'm going in this direction. Well, biblical repentance would be turning and going the opposite direction, which makes it all the more funny when God calls Jonah and commissions him that he does a 180 in the complete wrong direction. He doesn't go towards the face of the Lord. Another thing to mention as we kind of wrestle with today's text as well, true repentance means devastation, whether that means we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're somebody who has been baptized in the church and is a good church kid like I think Jonah believes that he was. There has to come a season in life where to kind of get your faith to be your own, so to speak, devastation needs to set in, and I think that that's a good thing. Christians hate to sin, and they put it to death. And one of the things that's interesting about spirituality, if you read all the great classics, up until about the 18th century, most of the spiritual writers would use the language of war. We usually don't. I mean, when was the last time you heard somebody use the language of war in the spiritual life? I'm getting some shocked looks, so this is a good thing. We often don't. When we talk about sinning before the Lord, we often just flippantly say the phrase, I screwed up. But this morning's text is really challenging, because what we see before us is a community that is devastated, so much so that they cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes. And I'm a big believer in recovering the spiritual classics and how they use this language, because it's biblical. Jesus uses this language, put sin to death. Paul uses this language. Peter uses this language, who we went over last week. So we're really engaging with this morning what true repentance looks like. Now, we are not told this morning what evil the Ninevites did or what they were doing, But we get a scene where the Ninevites publicly acknowledge their sin. And the thing that we're going to be wrestling through this morning is public sin requires public repentance. Often in our modern context, we think all sin is private. We don't talk about it in the public space. And I love this text this morning because it brings to our attention something that was probably normal for them. Publicly repenting, covering yourself with sackcloth and ashes would be incredibly awkward for us in our modern context. Everything is indeed private. So please turn with me to Jonah 3:6. The other wonderful thing about preaching through books of the Bible is normally what I do personally, is it doesn't allow me to craft the message the way that I want it. You just go week after week and you engage with it. And I would never think in my personal prayer life to ever pick a text to emphasize public repentance, but the Lord picked the text for me this morning. We get to journey with it. And I think that it's quite fascinating. So let's start working through the text. Last week, we left off where we had a grassroots revival, so to speak, where the people of Nineveh repented and turned to God. I really tried to emphasize the fact that they were portrayed in doing this the way that Abraham came to saving faith. So I hope in our scripture reading today that you heard that in the text, the idea that they trusted, or Abraham trusted God, so did the Ninevites, and they offered up a sacrifice to him. Did you hear that language this morning in the reading? Well, again, the original audience would have saw that and clung to it and heard it. Well, the revival, so to speak, that is grassroots, is getting rubber stamped this morning. So we're told that the word of the repentance reaches the king of Nineveh. Now, this is interesting that the word king is picked, because in Nineveh, they wouldn't have used the language of king. They might have used something a little bit different, a little bit synonymous, but can you guess why the author of Jonah would use the word king? Because in Israel's history, there was the king who represented the people of God. And what did the king often do when the people of God failed to live up to their call to be a light unto the nations? He called public repentance. So I keep saying and reminding us that Jonah's turned upside down. Well, the little word king is really significant in our text, and it's ironic because the king of Nineveh is calling public repentance for the Ninevites. I mean, you can't get any more bizarre than this, but that little word king is so important. So the king who represents the people who hears that they have turned to the God who made heaven and earth, the dry land and the sea land, he arises, he's following the commandments of the Lord, he removes his robe, so he takes off his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. This is a big deal for the king of Nineveh to publicly identify himself with the grassroots revival that is going on. I mean, can you think about it? The king just gets to make the decisions for the people. This is not a democracy. But for him to hear about his subjects, so to speak, repenting of their sins, and for him to identify with him, I would assume this would have been a really powerful moment in the life of Nineveh. And what I love about 3:6 is it brings to our attention that true biblical repentance is devastation upon the soul. So they believe, to borrow the words from King David, I have sinned against heaven and earth. I mean, it is true devastation, both on the soul of the individual and the community as well. And I think 3:6 is so powerful because we get the king really identifying with the people that are subjected to him. So the king, in response, issues a public proclamation, so it keeps getting ratcheted up, and it's published through all of Nineveh. And it states, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." So if it's enough for the people to publicly repent of their sin, their evil ways, which you don't know exactly what they're doing, but we could make an educated guess, so to speak, it extends to their pets and to their flock and everything. So imagine devastation being so much so on our souls that even we don't feed our beloved dog for a couple days. I'm not suggesting we do that, by the way. But just imagine what that would have been like for not only individuals for the king, but for all the herd and the livestock as well. The community fully repents. I mean, it's just a beautiful picture. And just think also how everything is turned upside down in the book of Jonah, and this should be the true people of God up until this point of time doing this. So man and beast are covered with sackcloth ashes, and they call out mightily to God. Now we could pass over verse 3:8 in a quick fashion, but notice how that language puts us back into Abraham to call mightily out to God, emphasizing that the Gentiles have turned to the God of heaven and earth. They are to turn from their evil way. So in Jonah 1:2, when we're introduced to this book, God comes to Jonah and says, I'm calling you and commissioning you to preach against the Ninevites, to have them turn from their evil way. So 3:8 resolves that tension that's been with us the whole entire time. We don't know exactly what that is, but they have publicly acknowledged that they've walked in evil ways and they have turned from it. So it's resolving one of the big questions that's been with us from the beginning. Now the king in 3:9 continues to shock us, or me, throughout the week as I was translating through the passage. He states, who knows? So he doesn't know what's going to happen. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. And the picture of anger in the Hebrew Bible is anger is located in our nose. So I don't know how many of us got angry this past week, but if you get angry, sometimes you feel like steam's going to come out of your nose, or in the cartoons. Well, that's the word picture that we get in Scripture, like really, really angry. And it's triply intensified in verse 3:9 in the Hebrew text, but would break all the rules of grammar in English, so we don't have that. But I just want to let you know that the king really acknowledges that the Lord is angry at the people of Nineveh because of their evil ways. What's really striking is that this devastation that has reached the king and the people of Nineveh, they just kind of throw it up. They realize, they come to grips with the fact that they've been walking in evil ways. They're actually willing to take it on the chin and take judgment from the Lord. And he states, maybe that we will not perish. The king is prepared to deal with the hard consequences for his evil ways and for his people. And I think that that's a full measured repentance. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we went over Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, and I called it half measured or full measured repentance. I think Jonah was half measured, but the king is full measured. And I think full measured repentance, often in the Christian life, is realizing that we're devastated, that we're alienated from God, that we have to get on our knees and be dependent on him. And it's just willing to take what is going to be given to us. But the good news is that we actually live on this side of salvation history. So we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that judgment has been absorbed by him. But 3:9 is just absolutely shocking, because the king of Nineveh is portrayed as this almost godly king, so to speak, who is calling the people to repentance, rubber stamping it, and also willing to take it on the chin because of what they've done. It's just truly shocking to really let verse 3:9 sink in. Now, 3:10, we get the Lord's response, and that's where we'll kind of finish today before we kind of wrestle with the text. The Lord's response is pretty shocking. The text states, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, notice how evil way is emphasized three times this week, they're responding properly to Jonah 1:2, God relents of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Lord changes his mind. This is used quite a few times in Scripture, upwards of about 40, and I'm not going to wrestle with, does the Lord change his mind? I want to affirm that God is sovereign. I'm a Presbyterian minister, so absolutely God is sovereign. But from our creaturely perspective, often it is really hard, I want to emphasize the creaturely perspective, that God does appear to change his mind sometime, even though in eternity I don't think he does. So that's above my pay grade. So you have to wrestle with the great theologians of the church for that one. So I can turn you on to the right resources. So what I absolutely love, again, this is not a text that typically a preacher in our current context would choose to preach on, public repentance. We just don't even, it kind of just flows over our head. But nonetheless, the Lord wants us to wrestle through it. And one thing that I love about the text today, and challenged me throughout the week, and any time I engage with a text that deals with public repentance, is the fact that often the people of God can comfort too easily. Now, I totally believe in an assurance of pardon and that we trust in Christ and that we are forgiven. But biblical repentance is true devastation. For the king to remove his robe, to put on sackcloth and ashes, to call for even the beasts to fast, I mean, this is truly being devastated. And biblical repentance and devastation can be a gift from God the Father. And I really think that the text emphasizes that this week. There's a impulse in us in our modern context towards what I call the therapeutic. So please don't hear me. Anytime I mention this, people think I'm sometimes anti-therapy. I am not anti-therapy. If you need to go see a therapist, by all means, go to see a therapist. But what I mean is we live in an age where self-esteem is a big thing. We always want to, we're told to turn inward and find strength within ourselves. But in our text this week, it really challenges us because we see devastation. And devastation can be a gift from God, whether it's when we come to saving faith in Christ for the first time, or perhaps we're journeying in a season of life where we're just not walking with the Lord. And my point, my first point in the sermon today is to let the Holy Spirit do his work. Let devastation sink in. It could be a really good thing. And my example is from a Bible study at the last church that I served. So we had a lady one time in a Bible study who, she has four kids. She's a wonderful woman. She loves the Lord a lot. But two of her kids are not walking with the Lord presently. And she felt the need to express this in a Bible study. And she was agonizing over it. And she got to the point in the Bible study where she said, you know, and she was expressing this to everybody, I didn't live up to the expectations that the Lord has put upon me to pray with my kids at night before they go to sleep, read scripture with them, and just encourage them in their path. And you know what? I'm really, really sorry. And in that particular Bible study, she very much reminded me of the king this week. She was devastated. And you know what? That was really, really healthy for her to express that in a public forum. I think that was alleviating to her. It's kind of like a weight was on her shoulders. And in that Bible study, the next thing that happened wasn't the best thing for her soul, I'm convinced. Somebody spoke out to her and said, you know what? That's all right. We all have kids that are wayward, and you're just like everybody else. And after that experience, or what was reported to me about that, I thought, you know what, that particular person was wrestling with something that's been on their soul for a long time. They're acknowledging that they fall short of the glory of God, which we all do. They were doing it in a public forum, and the Holy Spirit was really capturing their heart. But I was worried that the person jumped too quick to offering words of assurance at that point, not assurance of pardon, where we're forgiven in Christ, but to let them journey with the Lord for a while and wrestle with this. And they just kind of went on their way. I think if I were there, I would have encouraged them to look back. These particular people were very devout Presbyterian, which was all the more shocking that they actually said this in a Bible study. Us Presbyterians, we're not emotional types. But I would have encouraged them, look back to your children's baptism. You reared them in the church. Don't trust in your own works, what you did and didn't do. But know that the sign of the covenant is upon your children and to trust. We're not in control of time and space when they will be sealed by the Spirit, but perhaps they still will. And that's what I would have went in a more God-centered direction than just that perspective. But please, when this happens in somebody's life, be a good Christian friend. Wrestle with the Spirit. Discern what words to give them. And let the Holy Spirit do his work. So that's kind of the first principle from the text. And I think Jonah's having an extremely hard time in this story wrestling with what the Spirit is doing because he doesn't want to do it. So that's point number one. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Point number two, devastation is biblical. At conversion, if we came to saving faith as an adult, often when I hear somebody's story, devastation is a part of their life. For those of us who grew up in the church where much like a good church kid, there was never a moment where we didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Sarah's story, and I'm seeing a lot of smiles, so it looks like that's most of our story. That's the prayer for my children. But devastation is a gift from the hand of the Lord. Now, I think of Jonah as we're journeying through, and we'll finish chapter 3 today. Jonah is basically a good church kid. And he's just like the Pharisees. And he's really wrestling with, he's perhaps never even seen devastation like this before. And there's a real sense of irony as we journey with Jonah and finish up in 2 weeks, because this whole devastation idea is perhaps new to him, and he still is resisting it. I don't think he's ever experienced this in his life before. Devastation is also a gift. You never thought you would come to church today and hear a pastor say devastation is a good thing, did you? Who thought that they needed that encouraging word today? But I love what the spirituality of the reformers, they thought devastation was a good thing, and it was tied to our identity. In our modern life, we have this, we want to turn inward, and everybody says, look into yourself, be who you truly are. Well, the reformers would resist that in their spirituality, and I think they're right and biblical, and would say devastation is just the beginning. Because at that point in our life, we acknowledge that we can't do everything on our own. We have to be completely dependent on the Lord. John Calvin, who is kind of my patron saint, even though he would hate that phrase, I'm going to still use it. I love Calvin's spirituality. He would say that if you look inward, it's like a labyrinth. And I didn't know what a labyrinth was when he said that, but a labyrinth is like a maze. And people that are told to look inward will journey on that maze forever and ever and ever and never find their way out. So if people, sages of this world, so to speak, tell you to look inward, don't listen to them. They're wrong. He would encourage us to look outward and would say the only way to find our true identity, and often this accompanies through devastation, I think, is to look to Christ and to find our identity in him. The thing is, as we become more Christian, and devastation normally starts this trajectory, we become more and more human because we transfer from the image of the first Adam into the last Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd also encourage you, pray a prayer of confession every single time you pray. Use the Cranmerian prayer, it's so powerful, or just one in general, because, again, devastation is biblical, is even built into our liturgy here at the church. Okay, so that's devastation is biblical. Wrestle with that, please, throughout the week. The last point is the Lord changes his mind. And before you report me to the ministerial committee, but when I get examined in May, please don't talk to them about this. But what I mean is not from who God is. God is sovereign. He is in control. He knows all. But I'm trying to relate this to our creaturely experience. We are called, you might think, why do I have to pray if God's sovereign? And again, that's kind of above my pay grade. I'm joking, but if you want to talk about this in more detail, see me. I'd love to have coffee with you and talk about it. But prayer is often trying, or from our perspective, feeling like trying to get the Lord to change his mind. And it's like a wrestling match. And I never wrestled. I played baseball because wrestling is sweaty and hard, and it never seems to end. And it's super intimate. Baseball, you're kind of, I pitch, so I was off on the mound, kind of doing my own thing. It's sanitary, so forth and so on. So, but we don't get this image in the Bible of prayer is like baseball, unfortunately, so to speak. But it's like a wrestling match. And what I love about Jonah is that it affirms this. And when you think about the Lord changing his mind from our creaturely perspective, think about it like a wrestling match. You might think that the Lord has a particular plan, but you pray and pray and pray to him. And the real interesting thing about prayer is that heaven comes down to earth, and what you'll find is prayer, I think, is more about the individual person that is praying to God. And as you wrestle with the Lord and you spend more time, and the mark of Christian maturity is becoming more and more dependent. That's a kind of ironic thing, so to speak. But just wrestle with him and think through this. That's a really hard question in Jonah, and I don't think it really gets resolved. But we see the Lord changing his mind in 3:10. So as you go about your week, think, please, long and hard about what public repentance looks like. Public sins require public repentance. And think often about how we just skip over this in the Bible because it might make us a little bit uncomfortable. But I'm really thankful that we have Jonah 3:6-10 this morning, and it brings to our attention this particular issue. So please think about it. Think about other scripture texts that relate to this as well. And please get back to me about what you think about it as well, because I'm really interested because it's an overlooked issue. So let's pray. Oh Lord, as we finish Jonah 3, 6 through 10, it's just amazing to see the irony on full display. The craziness, the upside-down nature of Jonah is just mentioned over and over and over again. And what crazier than the king of Nineveh rubber-stamping his approval of repentance for the Ninevites? But Lord, we're just overcome with your goodness, your mercy. The big idea in Jonah is that your mercy is as deep and wide as the ocean, and we can swim in that, O Lord. Swim in your goodness. And we also just see your hand in the fact that as Gentile believers in Christ, O Lord, we see ourselves in Jonah's story, even though everything is turned upside down. So may we, O Lord, be a congregation that thinks long and hard about public repentance this week. May we understand that devastation in the biblical sense is good. May we turn from looking inward and turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing fully well that we have been forgiven in him and that his mercy abounds upon our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.